Well, it is graduation time, and that means it's time for a lot of commencement speeches. And there have been several on the news recently. It's always interesting to see who the top universities get to do their commencement speech. Famous actors and comedians and politicians. A lot of times people you wouldn't think would be doing a commencement speech, but then there they are. You know, I guess if they do a good movie, that qualifies them to commission our next generation. And these speeches vary in tone and style if you ever listen to them. Some of them are funny. Some of them are very serious. The really good ones are a little bit of both. But in terms of content, I saw a recent article analyzing commencement speeches that identified most as falling into one of two categories in terms of content. What the article called the "you're special" messages, the "you did it, you're great," the "stay true to yourself, your dreams are worth pursuing," whatever they might be, "follow your heart," the "it's all about you commencement messages, the "you're special" messages. And then the other category, as you might guess, it's the "you're not special" messages. The "you need to use your degree to give back your achievements that really aren't yours," right? They're all owing to someone else, former generation maybe, government, those who didn't get the opportunities you did. They really de-emphasize the accomplishments of the graduates. The "you're not special" messages. One recent university commencement speech put it like this. I like this. "Even if you're one in a million on a planet of 6.8 billion, that means that there are nearly 7,000 people just like you." That would be an example of a "you're not special" message. Now, if it's a really good commencement speech, it'll probably have elements of both. Like the demotivational posters that show the picture of the snowflake falling alongside all the other snowflakes, and the caption at the bottom reads, "You're unique, just like everyone else." But what ties a lot of these commencement speeches together is it's really focused on us. It's us-centered, whether the individual or the collective society. It's us-centered. Now let's imagine for a moment that the guy who wrote this chapter in 2 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul, let's imagine he was going to give a commencement speech. What would you expect him to say? As he looks out to a group of people getting ready to walk into their future. Well, it wouldn't be all about us, would it? It'd be about Christ. And those parts that are about us, I mean, it'd be hard to give a commencement speech where you don't mention the people graduating. Even the parts that would be about us would still be about Christ. Because all of our achievements, and they are our achievements, they're all owing to God and to His grace in our lives. Not one thing do we accomplish without God's grace. All of our hope, all of our confidence for the future, that too is all owing to God and to His sheer mercy in our lives. I think if Paul were to give a commencement speech, he'd probably include much of what we find here in 2 Thessalonians 3. So again, look back with me in these verses. Paul here is encouraging this young church in Thessalonica in their spiritual growth, in the progress they've made in the faith, of their spiritual vitality, and in the work God has been doing, is continuing to do, and has promised to do in their lives. He's assuring these believers of God's grace, past, present, and future. And in so doing, Paul mentions three things that he intends for these Thessalonians and all of us Christians to keep front and center as we look ahead to whatever God has called us to as we enter into our future. Three things Paul mentions: our goal, our opposition, and our confidence. And that's what we'll consider this morning. It's a very timely passage that the Lord has provided for us on this graduation recognition Sunday. And so while it's relevant for all of us, I just encourage the graduates to pay special attention. This is especially timely for you. And so as we come to this passage, let's pray together and ask for God's blessings from His Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come before You, and we confess we can do nothing apart from You and Your grace working in and through our lives. Anything we've accomplished in the Christian life, we can't boast in it. We confessed earlier, for by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We give You all of the praise and all of the glory that You've done in the lives of our graduates, but in the lives of each and every one of Your people in this room. We pray that this would be a word of encouragement to us, exhortation to us, and that You would build up our confidence, not in ourselves, but in Your faithfulness. And we pray in Your name. Amen. So as we look to the future, graduates, as you look to the future, and believer in Christ, as you look to the future, what's the goal? Verse 4. Paul says, "We have confidence in the Lord about you." And now here's the goal. That you are doing and will do the things that we command. The goal is to be doing the things that Paul and the other apostles and Jesus and everything else God has said to us in His Word, that we would be doing those things. That's the goal. Now, as I say that, I realize from some of you, you may be hearing a list of do's and don'ts. And when you hear Paul says that you're doing it, we'll do the things that we command, you think, well, there's a laundry list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots, and what really we need to do in life is just keep the rules. And what makes us Christians is we keep the Christian rules. But let me just, from the outset, say that is not what Paul means by the Christian life. Not at all. That's not how the Apostle Paul or any other biblical writer teaches us and commands us to live our lives. And we just saw this a couple weeks ago from the end of chapter 2. So just flip back. Let me give you a flavor of what Paul is thinking about when he says your goal is to keep the commandments. Look at the end of chapter 2. Look at how he gives us the goal for living. Verse 13, he begins by telling us what God has done in our lives. Look at what he says. God chose you to be saved. That's grace. Verse 14, he called you through the gospel. That is, through the good news of what Jesus did in keeping the commandments in our place. And in going to the cross to die for all the commandments we've broken. And the ones that we haven't kept like we should. And for rising triumphant from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the gospel. That is where we start. We start by seeing Christ, seeing the gospel, and receiving full and forever acceptance with God because of what Jesus did for us in our place. And it's only then that we get verse 15. Look at verse 15. So then, or therefore, because you've already received grace, and in light of the grace that you've already received, stand firm. And of course, the Bible gives us a lot about what it means to stand firm, how we trust and obey as Christians. And flip back to 1 Thessalonians. Let me show you one other place where Paul does this, just so that we make sure we understand how we are to pursue the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's flip back a page or two. Verse 8. Listen to the way Paul gives us the commands, how he presents to us the goal of the Christian life. Listen for the relationship between what is already true of us because of what God has done and how we, out of gratitude, should be living for His glory. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, we already belong to the day. We're already people of the day, and that means that we're Christians. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's obedience. But then he comes back again, and he reminds us again of grace. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation. There's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. See the grace? And then back again to how we respond to that. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. Those are the commands. So do you see what Paul means and what the Bible means by keeping the commandments? It means going to Christ for all that He has done for us in the gospel, and then seeking to live a life of gratitude for all of the grace that He's provided for us, because of the grace past, present, and all of the future grace that awaits each and every Christian as they enter into the Christian life. And friends, that's true for whatever God calls you to in this world. Some of you will be doctors. Some of you will be teachers. Some of you will be construction workers. Some of you may be ministers. There's 100,000 different things God may call you to do with your life. But what's common among all of us is that we are called to pursue this goal in life. And we've summarized it with the title of our series, to be longing and living for Jesus. If you take all that Paul is getting at in these letters, what is it that we are to be doing as we obey the commands? Well, it's this, that we're to be seeing Christ, receiving Him through faith, and longing for Him to return. And in the meantime, living with joy out of gratitude for the grace that we've received in the gospel. That's the goal. And as we look to the future, that's what we should be pursuing. But pursuit of that goal is not without opposition. Three things Paul mentions in these verses that will oppose us as Christians to try to keep us from obtaining that goal. So as we look to the future, what's our opposition? What are we going to encounter in the Christian life? Well, the first one I want to draw your attention to is in verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Which I think that's just referring to Satan, the premier adversary of God and His people. And as I often say from the pulpit, the imbalance among Christians is either to give Satan too much credit and think that he is basically on par with God and they're just battling and we have to wait and see who wins, right? That God's casted His vote for you, Satan's casted His vote against you, and then it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. Right? That's not a biblical view of Satan. He's the evil one, he's powerful, but he is under the absolute sovereign control of God. Satan doesn't take one step without God permitting it and decreeing it. Now, on the other hand, I think we also have a tendency as Christians to de-emphasize the significance of Satan's activity in the world, to not give him the credit that the Bible does. The Bible says that he is powerful. It describes him as a prowling lion going around seeking someone to devour. I've never encountered a lion. I've seen some movies about it. And I wouldn't want to be face to face with an animal that size, with the power they have, with the claws and the teeth and the speed and the deception. But we're told as Christians to resist him. It's amazing, as powerful as Satan is, by the Holy Spirit, in light of the gospel, we're told to resist him by faith, and Satan will flee from us. You ever thought about the weight of that? Think of Satan running from the believer who by faith calls upon the authority of Christ to resist the opposition of the evil one. And that's what Paul's praying for, right? That he would establish you, strengthen you, guard you against the evil one. Love Martin Luther's hymn. Martin Luther, I think, had a good balance between the reality and the power of the forces of darkness in this world, but the supremacy and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. The great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. The prince of darkness, that's Satan, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. We gave our graduates copies of the scriptures. That's the word. And brothers, one little word from the scriptures and Satan will flee. So that's the first opposition we will face as Christians. And the second I want to draw your attention to is in verse 2. Where Paul says, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. You could simply say the world, the fallen world that we live in, is in opposition to our goal of living for Christ. The world, okay, think about this, the world, the fallen, ungodly world in which we live in, is not out to help you, Christian, in your longing and living for Christ. You don't come home at 6 or 7 and turn on the TV to find encouragement on whatever you turn on to pursue Christ. Right? You're not going to flip on Fox or CBS or whatever and be bombarded with encouragements to pursue faithfulness. The world doesn't give us that. You don't turn on the radio and get admonitions to godliness. You don't look at billboards and see encouragement to be faithful to your spouse or to pursue Christ and not material things. You don't read the prevailing wisdom of the day and the New York Times bestsellers list and be motivated to give up your life for the gospel. Your secular university, and sadly even some of these so-called Christian universities, aren't there to help us obtain the goal that Paul laid out in verse 4. The fallen world is not a friend of Jesus or of his people. It opposes him and his followers. And that's why Paul prays or asks for prayer in verse 2 that he would be protected from wicked and evil men seeking to oppose them. Just read the book of Acts. Now read some of the statements in the two letters about what the world was trying to do to stop Paul from pursuing the goal of spreading the fame of Jesus Christ. The world is very much in opposition to God. Listen to 1 John 2. This is probably the most explicit, full passage on this in the Bible. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, and listen to the seduction. Listen to how the world is trying to oppose our goal. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And there's a good reason not to pursue those things, because, verse 17 in chapter 2, the world is passing away. And along with it, its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That boat, that savings account, that house, that car, that family, that easy life, that retirement plan, that vacation, that whatever it might be, that the world, especially in our context, is selling you to give everything, to sacrifice everything on the altar to get, is passing away. Nobody's going to stand before God on the last day of judgment and say, Lord, look at the house, look at the car, look at the boat, look at the vacations that I accumulated. You know why? This text says that they're passing away. There's a famous poem that says, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, I'm not saying, graduates, that you shouldn't provide a house for your family and that you shouldn't protect them with investments. That's not the point. The point is we don't trust in those things. We don't treasure those things more or equal to Christ. They are to be used for the glory of Jesus. So the world will use pleasure to oppose your pursuit of Christ, or it could use pain, like it did with Paul. But in either case, the world is seeking to derail our pursuit of longing and living for Jesus. So that's the second thing. And the third follows from it. It's our own sin. Look at verses 13 through 15. Why does Paul have to encourage us not to grow weary in well-doing? Because it's so easy to do. It's not hard to sin, is it? I mean, and the reality is, even born-again Christians struggle with sin. They can get entangled with sin. They get caught up in the world. They don't resist Satan. They don't push back. They're not fighting. Paul says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, which means some won't. And what he's doing is he's encouraging us to realize that our own sin is going to be opposing our pursuit of Christ. Besides Satan and the world, we've got enough inside to hinder us from living for Christ. I mean, have you noticed that you don't have to work hard to sin? Right? Nobody strives for unholiness. You don't have to train yourselves for ungodliness. Right? That all comes naturally. The needle of our spiritual compass is always pointing away from Christ by default. That's the direction that we go when we drift, is away from Jesus. Matt recently sent just a nice quote of encouragement to the other elders by a guy called D.A. Carson. I want to read this. This is very helpful to grasp the severity and the opposition of our own sin to pursuing Christ. Listen to what D.A. Carson writes. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. That is living inside of each and every one of us, and it's called sin. And it's in opposition to your goal of pursuing Christ. That's a pretty apt description D.A. Carson gives of each and every one of us, which is why we have to work so hard against it. Well, we have to push back by grace against sin. Well, we have to push back against the world. We have to push back against Satan and all they do to oppose us in our pursuit of longing and living for Christ. That's our opposition. But as we close, where's our confidence? Okay, so that's what we're to do as Christians. And it's hard work. So where's our confidence in what we pursue? Well, listen again to verses 3 and 4. According to Paul, our confidence is not in ourselves, not in our achievements, not in our potential, but in the Lord's faithfulness. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. Verse 4, we have confidence in what? In the Lord, in the faithfulness of the Lord concerning you, that you are doing, Christian, and you will continue to do the goal that He's given us. Longing and living for Christ. Let me just ask you this morning, is that where your confidence is? Are you putting your confidence and trust in your ability to love God enough? Or in your ability to live right enough? Or perhaps your ability to trust enough? To trust hard enough? Or is your trust and confidence in God's love for you in Christ? In the life that Jesus lived, that was enough to earn your salvation? Are you trusting in what Christ has done for you? And in what Christ has promised to do for you? It's not like we get into the Christian life by grace and then we stay in by our own effort. It's all of grace. And all the hard work we put in is God's grace. Are you trusting in Him or in how strong you trust? Friends, our only hope of forgiveness, of living a life that makes much of Jesus and brings us satisfaction, is that Jesus, not ourselves, gives the confidence. That He would strengthen us and protect us from Satan. That He would deliver us from the world. That He would direct our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Where is your confidence this morning? So it's in light of this, I just want to close with one final plea to the graduates, but to all of us in this room. A plea from the 16th century. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's good, but in this case it really is. So pull back out your bulletin. Go to the back page. Do you ever wonder what our spiritual forefathers of the Reformation would say at a commencement speech? Probably not. You probably aren't sitting during the commencement speech. What would Caspar Olivianus say right now? If you do that, by the way, I'd love to talk to you after the service, and you get an extra brownie point for that. But that's all right. You don't have to wonder what they would say. Here's what they would say. We confessed it earlier. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's your future. Graduates, your life and death are right here. Every believer in Christ, here it is. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. And indeed, all things work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. So I just want to encourage you to let that be the banner that flies over everything that you pursue in your life. Whatever specifically that might be, let this be the banner waving over your pursuit of Christ in this life. Because your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. May you be willing and ready by His grace, by His Spirit, to be longing and living for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are a faithful Lord and Savior. And our confidence should never be in what we have done, what we're doing, what we are potentially able to do, because anything that we have done, are doing, or will ever do is all by sheer grace. We cling to You because of how tightly You are clinging to us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for You are the one at work in us, both to will and to work for Your good pleasure. And Lord, we pray for our graduates today as they look ahead to their future, that You bless them with this banner over their lives, that they are not their own but belong to You. And Lord, we pray that for every one of us in this room, that we would be, by Your grace and for Your glory, pursuing that goal in life, to be longing and living for You. And we pray in Your name. Amen.